Podcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are once again live for another hour, as we are each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time. And if you're listening to the live afternoon broadcast, that means it's a program that is really and truly in progress, and it's accessible for you not only to listen but to talk on the air. If you have a question related to the Bible or the Christian faith, related to spiritual issues in your life, feel free to call. We can talk about those things together. If you have an alternate viewpoint from the host and think the subject ought to be more balanced and you've got what it takes to balance comment, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, it's possible that all our lines are full right now. It looks like they may be, but if they are, that will not continue to be the case through the whole program. After we've talked to callers, after they've moved along, we'll have a line open for you, and you can reach me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Chai, calling from Seattle, Washington. Chai, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Hello.
Hello?
Yes, I think your volume was down, but it's here now.
Okay. I have a question for you on the animal, the sacrifice of animal for the sin atonement, for the sin's atonement.
Yes.
Do you have any lectures on your website about that topic?
About animal sacrifices as atonement? I don't know that I have topical lectures, but we certainly have verse-by-verse lectures. So the Day of Atonement would be in Leviticus 16. You could probably, you could just listen to the lecture on Leviticus 16 to hear what I have to say about that. Also, of course, the lectures on Hebrews. There's a number of parts of Hebrews that discuss the blood atonement, especially chapters 9 and 10. Those might be a starting place for you. I don't remember all the topical lectures we have online. There's hundreds of them. But I don't remember if I have an individual lecture on that subject.
Okay, yeah, I did went through both of those sections that you were talking about. And I still not quite understand how the how it works. For example, on the Day of Atonement.
Yeah.
That day after they did the sacrifice and everything, the whole nation of Israel, are they all the sins are gone for that day?
Well, it's a corporate thing for the nation. It's not like the Day of Atonement necessarily justified everybody in the sight of God and made them all holy people. It was that the nation as a whole stood, of course, guilty before God for many sins committed during the year, sins for which God could have brought judgment on the nation, and in fact threatened that he would if they departed from his ways. And so the high priest, representing the nation, representing all the people, would go into the Holy of Holies and offer blood there. And when he would finish, that would mean that, the nation had a new lease on life, as it were, for another year. They had to do this every year. But this was the way that they kind of kept things current with God. As far as individual salvation, that'd be another matter, because not every individual in Israel was a true follower of God. There were some who were part of that true remnant who loved God, and there were many who were not, just like in any other nation. Israel was no different than any other nation in that respect. A person's relationship with God as an individual thing would be based on their faith, and that's something we read about in Hebrews 11, how that all the people in the Old Testament who found grace in the sight of God were men of faith. And anybody in the Old Testament could put their faith in God, but not all did. So individual justification, like that which Abraham had experienced before, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Individual justification would be a matter of individual faith, individual response to God. And I believe that at any given time in Israel's history, there were no doubt a lot of people who did have a relationship with God on that basis. But the Day of Atonement ritual didn't suddenly put all the Jews into a good relationship with God, but rather the nation as a whole would be spared God's judgment, which it would not if he did not forgive their sins. So it was sort of a forgiving of the national sins, I believe. But individual sins, I believe, were dependent upon individual faith in order to be forgiven.
So how does it work for individual? I mean, how does those, for example, Moses get saved? How can he come and saying that he's justified?
An individual in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Well, a person in the Old Testament would be saved the same as anybody at any time would be, and that is by personal response, faithful response to God. Now, at different times, different things would be expected of them by God, and a person who loves God, well, because they love God, they'll want to obey God, they'll want to please God. So in those days, when the law was in place, this defined the way you live to please God. So a person who loved God would keep the law. So we read, for example, about John the Baptist's parents who lived before the New Covenant and under the Jewish order. It says that they were blameless according to the law. They kept the law blameless. In fact, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, also did so. Paul said that he kept the law blamelessly when he was a Pharisee. And, you know, if a person loved God, they would do that. They would keep the law. They would offer the sacrifices. They'd make the pilgrimages. They'd do all the things God said. But this is not what would save them, because rituals don't save people. God saves people. But this was simply, you know, the ritual system, as you may understand already, was a symbolic system. It was pointing forward to something that's really more real and more permanent than itself, and that is Christ. And it is Christ who saves. But God wanted Israel to observe this ritual system, because every time they did, every time they offered a sacrifice or did any of these things, it was bearing testimony to Christ who would come. And so it was a matter of obedience for righteous Jews to observe the law, just because that's what God wanted them to do. But the animal sacrifices they offered didn't actually cover their sins in the sense that Christ's blood covers sins, because the book of Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They were ritualistically pointing forward to Christ, and I believe it's the sacrifice of Christ that covered the sins of individual people in Old Testament times who put their faith in God. Remember, Jesus is referred to in the book of Revelation as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And so Christ's sacrifice, at least in the mind of God, was eternal. It existed before Jesus ever came. And because of that, it is the sacrifice of Christ that atoned for people's sins beforehand. But nonetheless, they were told to keep the ritual, but the purpose of keeping the ritual was not so that they would be really in a relationship with God. There were people like Job who didn't live under the Jewish system, and he had a relationship with God. And, you know, there were people in Babylon who were exiled there, like Daniel and Ezekiel, who didn't go to the temple and didn't do the ritual system because it wasn't available to them, but they still had a relationship with God. So it was not the keeping of the temple ritual that established or maintained a relationship with God. It was simply the way that people of God obeyed God in those days. Now, we who have faith in God and who are saved by Christ, we still obey God, but the instructions God has for us are not the same instructions. So we don't go to a temple and offer sacrifices and keep these rituals. That was the way they obeyed God, because those are the instructions God gave them. The instructions God has given us are found in Christ, and that's how we obey God.
Okay, it makes sense now, because I was talking to one of my Sunday school teacher, and he's teaching from the dispensation perspective. He's saying that the atonement is basically just temporary, and those people, the Old Testament people, have to wait until Jesus comes, and then that's how they got saved. So that's one of the things that got me confused.
Yeah, I'm not sure exactly what the teacher means when he says that, but what he might have been saying is that people who died before Jesus came, could not go directly to heaven. This is a very common belief, that people who died before Jesus came, even if they had faith, they weren't lost. They were saved, but they couldn't go directly to heaven yet. Because, as it says in Hebrews 10, the way, or in chapter 9, says the way into the holiest of all, and in the context that means into heaven where Jesus has gone, was not opened up while the first tabernacle was standing. And so there is the belief of many that righteous people in the Old Testament who died saved went someplace else other than heaven. They went to a portion of Sheol. The Jews of Jesus' day mostly believed that Sheol had two compartments, and one was where the righteous went, and one was where the wicked went. And those who were righteous, after Jesus came and died, and paid the price that they had, they'd been forgiven, but the way into heaven had not been made available till Jesus went there. He's the forerunner. And so once he went there, then they could go there. And according to this view, when Jesus ascended into heaven, so did all of the righteous people who had been in Sheol from Old Testament times. This is not this scenario I just described is not laid out in detail in specific texts of Scripture. But there are some Scriptures here and there that hint around that have encouraged this particular view of things.
Is that how you see? Is that the view that you hold?
Is that what I believe?
Yeah.
I think it's possible. I think it's possible. I'm honestly not 100% sure because the Bible doesn't say any more than it does, but it seems to me from what the Bible does say, some system like that, some scenario like that would make sense. And while I'm not dogmatic about it, I would think that's very possibly a correct interpretation of things.
Is there things called original sin that no one can take away besides Jesus?
I'm sorry, I didn't catch the first part of that question.
Well, he was saying that because the teachers that I was talking to, he was saying that the Old Testament saints, because they have the original sin that cannot be taken away.
I don't necessarily support that. I think that people who died righteous in the Old Testament have exactly the same status as Christians who die righteous, in eternity. Now, dispensationalists believe that the church is a special dispensation and that people who died faithful in the Old Testament are not part of the church. They're saved and they'll be in heaven, but they're not going to be part of the church. And they also believe that during the tribulation, that the church will have been removed and that people who get saved during the tribulation will also not be part of the church. They call those tribulation saints. But they'll be saved anyway. So according to dispensationalism, there's a number of different kinds of people who will be in heaven. Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, and church saints. In my opinion, all who are in heaven are there because they are in Christ. And in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. As far as I'm concerned, anyone who's saved through Christ is in the church, in Christ, the body of Christ, although they lived and died before he came. Chai, I've got my lines full. It sounds like we could go on and on about this, and I hope this has been helpful to you, but I have other callers waiting.
Okay, thank you, Steve. It's been helpful. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thank you for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Nicholas from Las Vegas, Nevada. Nicholas, welcome to the Narrow Path.
On and on about this, and I hope I'm...
Hey, Nicholas, you got to turn your phone, your radio off. Hello, Nicholas?
Hello, yes.
Yes, yes, yes. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, how you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Oh, okay. Well, I had a question. I was reading with a friend not too long ago, and he was telling me about how we need to be subject to the law. And he kind of, you know, threw me for a loop because, you know, I've been hearing, you know, a lot that, you know, we're not subject to the law. And he shared with me a couple of scriptures, and I just want to pick your brain a little bit about Romans chapter 8, So how do you feel about that? Because, you know, one verse in particular really struck me to the core, and I think it was verse 6, I think it was.
Verse 6? Says, for to be carnally minded is death? Or are you thinking of verse 4? Verse 4 says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Is that the verse you're thinking of?
Pretty much one verses 1 through 8, but verse 6 and 7 mainly.
Okay, well, let's see. Verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be.
Yeah, and I looked up the word enmity, and it read hate, and I was, you know, that kind of, you know, struck me, you know, because, you know, I've been hearing, you know, we're not subject, we don't, you know, we're under grace, but then when I read that particular scripture, I was just like, wow, I've never heard this before. And then he took me to Romans 7 and 12, and, you know, that just really kind of struck me. And I've been touching out to other people, but, you know, I really haven't been getting any solid answers. I just want to know if you can expound on this, so, you know, to kind of quench my thirst, I guess I would say.
Sure. Yeah, well, Romans 7, 12, the other verse you mentioned, says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So what Paul is affirming is there's not anything really wrong with God's law. And what he's getting at is there's a problem with it, though, because there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with me by nature. He goes on in the very next verses to talk about how in his mind he approves of the law of God because it is holy and just and good. The law of God's wonderful. But there's a problem with me. Because even though with my mind I agree with the law of God and want to conform to it, well, the problem is I have another law at work in my members, the law of sin and death, he said, and it brings me into bondage. However, he says in chapter 8 that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, so that this law in my members, this force that makes me succumb to temptation, that makes me sin, that makes me fall short of keeping the righteous requirements of the law, which are holy and just and good, that force can be counteracted and can be defeated by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that is, the Spirit of God. Paul says we need to be walking in the Spirit. And so he says in Romans 8:4, he says, for the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians 5:16. He says, therefore I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the power to overcome the flesh and its tendency towards sin is given to us through the Holy Spirit. And the means of overcoming sin is to be walking in that power of the Spirit. And when we do, Paul says, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. Now, righteous requirements of the law, what are the righteous requirements of the law? Well, Jesus said, here's the whole law in a nutshell. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the righteous requirements of the law. And that's what walking in the Spirit allows us to do. Walking in the Spirit allows us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and live accordingly. And it also allows us to love our neighbors we love ourselves. Now, of course, loving God means we obey God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if you love God, you will be wanting to obey him. Now, your friend, I think, may be mistaken in thinking that the Old Testament law is the standard of obedience to God, and therefore we need to keep the Old Testament law. But the New Testament teaches that the standard is the teachings of Christ. Christ's teachings are the standard of obedience to God. So Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, he says, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So you disciple people by teaching them to obey what Jesus said. Likewise, in John 8:31, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples. Paul said in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians that he had a policy in evangelism of conforming as much as possible culturally to the people that he's trying to reach. He said to the Jew, I become as a Jew that I might reach the Jews. To those who are under the law, as one under the law, so that I might reach those who are under the law. And he says, as though, and when I'm with those who are without the law, he means Gentiles who don't keep the Jewish law, he says, I live as one without law. But then he qualifies that. He says, but I'm not without law to God. I'm under the law of Christ. So what Paul says is, I have to obey the law of Christ, of course, but I don't have to keep the law of Moses. When I'm with Gentiles who aren't under that law, I can live like one who's not under that law. I could eat pork with them. I can do things that the law of Moses required, but that Christ didn't speak about. But I can't violate Christ's commandments. So when I'm with a Gentile who doesn't keep kosher, and who doesn't keep the Jewish law, well, there's no obligation on Paul's part to keep the Jewish law. Christians are not under obligation to do that. But to win them, to avoid offending them, Paul said, I'll go ahead and do one under the law or one who's not under the law. Because I'm not under the law. That gives me the liberty. You see, if I'm not under law, that means I can keep it or not. If I am under the law, then I don't have those options. I have to keep it. The not keeping it is not one of the options. Paul said that he's got options. He can keep it or not, depending on what works in reaching the people he's reaching out to. Paul's not under the law, but he clarifies, but I am under the law of Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians 9, if you read that section. And so Paul's teaching is, we do have to obey God, of course. But obeying God is not defined in terms of the law code of Moses. It's defined in terms of the teachings of Jesus. Now, it's a good thing, too. Because if it was defined in terms of keeping the Jewish law, we'd be in a lot of trouble, because the Jewish law requires us to offer animal sacrifices on a daily basis or a regular basis in Jerusalem, in a temple, with Levitical priests offering the offerings for us. This is part of what the law requires. It's not a small part either. It's a major part. It's the central part. And yet there's no temple in Jerusalem. There's no Levitical priests. And most of us have never made a trip there or offered an animal sacrifice there. If we did, we'd find no altar, no priesthood, no temple. And therefore, if keeping the law of Moses is what constitutes obeying God, then none of us can obey God. It would be a strange thing if God expected us all to obey him and then made it impossible to do for anybody, because all the structures of that Old Testament system are gone. And the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 8, that there's a new covenant. And he quotes Jeremiah 31 about God making a new covenant. And after he quotes the passage, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 8:13, well, if there's a new covenant, then the old one's obsolete. And so that's how we see it. The laws attached to the old covenant are obsolete and must necessarily be so, because there's no temple or no anything else. You can't keep those laws. Those laws are for a different time and very different circumstances. But there's a new covenant now, and there are obligations attached to that. Those obligations are not defined by the laws you read in the Old Testament. It's defined by the teachings of Jesus. Now, that doesn't change the fact that the Old Testament laws were good. As Paul said, they were holy and just and good. But they aren't the description of what we're commanded to do today. There is nothing unholy or unjust or ungood about making three pilgrimages a year to Jerusalem, as the Jews were commanded under the law to do. We don't do that. We can't do that. And fortunately, we don't have to. There's nothing unjust about not doing it either. So this is how I think we need to understand your friend's dilemma.
Oh, okay. So the commandments are something that we don't have to abide by.
Well, here's not the Old Testament commandments, but here's the thing. A covenant is a contract. Now, if you enter into any kind of a contract with anybody, that means they're going to do something, you're going to do something. If you, let's say, enter into a loan contract to buy a house, a mortgage. Well, that means that you're going to get something that's that the contract designates, a house, and the lender's going to get something. They're going to get money. And so each party is getting something out of the deal. A contract describes what each person is expected to provide for the other. Now, the old covenant was made at Mount Sinai, and God made certain promises to Israel associated with that covenant. Some of them don't apply anymore. Well, certainly they don't apply anymore because a lot of them had to do with making Israel, you know, the greatest nation of all the nations and so forth. It was very conditional because they had to do things too, and they didn't do them. So that covenant became scrapped, and God made a new covenant. Now, because it's a new covenant, it's got new promises, and the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10 that the promises of the new covenant are better promises than those of the old covenant, but it also has different requirements. You know, the requirements of the believer under the new covenant differ from those under the old covenant. We still have to believe, we still have to obey God. You know, man will always be obligated to obey God, but obeying him is different. It's like if my kids, you know, are 8 years old, and I tell them, okay, I want you to be in bed by 8 o'clock with your teeth brushed and the lights out every night, 8 o'clock. Well, that's what they have to do. When they get to be a little older, if I say, okay, I want you to be in bed by 11 o'clock with the lights out. Well, obedience at that point is something different for them. They're more mature. They're in a different place in their life. And the instructions are different. They still have to obey me, but obeying me doesn't mean to go to bed at 8 o'clock. It means to go to bed at 11 o'clock. So it's the same thing, you know, with God. We still have to obey God, but he's given different instructions now than the Old Testament laid upon the people.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you, sir. You answered all my questions then.
All right, Nicholas. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Have a great day.
You too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Hugo from Salinas. Welcome, Hugo, to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, brother. Brother, I've been studying verse by verse the Bible, and I get stuck on Mark chapter 9, verse, I think it's 15, 51, or 49 and 50, those two verses. I don't understand. I would like to see if you can give me a comment on that. I'm going to listen on the radio.
Okay, you're talking about the last verses of Mark 9. They're very difficult verses.
Yes, about the apple and the salt.
Yes, I know, yeah.
Well, I don't know. Any comment is going to be good for me. I know sometimes it's, we can just go with that, but I want to amplify my views.
Okay, Hugo, thanks for your call.
Thank you, brother. God bless you.
Okay, you too. Yeah, this is a very difficult passage. I think commentators always find it difficult. And I've heard some attempts at making sense of it, and I certainly don't see myself as superior to others in understanding it. It's strange. You see, this is in the context of avoiding going to Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is usually translated hell in our Bible. In fact, it's always translated hell in most Bibles. Gehenna is a term that's used, I think, 13 times or 12 times in the Bible. And I believe it's always translated hell. But it's not necessarily talking about hell. It could be. But the word Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. Gehenna is just a Greek word that means Valley of Hinnom. And that's an actual place. How the Valley of Hinnom came to be translated as hell in our English Bibles is an interesting story, and I know something about it, but I won't go into it right now. Suffice it to say that Gehenna could mean hell. It is usually understood to mean hell, but it might be referring to the Valley of Hinnom too. But in any case, three times in the end of Mark chapter 9, Jesus tells his disciples that if they find that any part of their body is so problematic as it causes them to live in disobedience to God, whether it's an eye or a hand or a foot, he said, cut it off and throw it from you, because it's better to enter into life without that piece of your body than to go to Gehenna, where the worms don't die and the fire is not quenched. And he says that three times, once about the eye, once about the hand, once about the foot. Now, by the way, of course, he doesn't literally mean that people should cut off body parts. What he's saying by way of hyperbole is that if anything in your life is preventing you from following God and keeping you in your disobedience and your sin, get rid of it. It doesn't matter how valuable it is. There's hardly anything more valuable to a person than their eye or their hand. They said, well, even if it was that. Now, of course, it's not that. Other things than that, things in your heart, are what prevent you from following God, not things in your body. But the point is, it's an illustration that no matter how valuable a thing is, if it keeps you from God, get rid of it, because otherwise you may end up in Gehenna. Now, after he says that, he has these verses that you're asking about, which are very strange. He says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. And then he said, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now, I assume that the last few lines are not the problem. When Jesus said in verse 50, salt is good, if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? That too could bear some explanation, but it's not quite so mysterious as the part which says, where he says, everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. His statement about salt being good, and if it loses its savor, you can't salt it again, can't season it again, that's obviously, we find that also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and while there's more than one view of what he means by that, it's a relatively accessible idea. But the one comment that's hardest to understand is verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. Seasoned? I'm not sure, but I think in the Greek it says salted with fire, but I'm not positive about that. I think the King James says salted with fire. I'm not looking at the King James right now, but he says, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, the statement, every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt, is essentially just basically a quotation from the Old Testament. It's from Leviticus, where it says every sacrifice shall be seasoned with salt. And Jesus makes that point as perhaps a parallel thought to everyone will be salted or seasoned with fire. Now, salt is, in the sacrificial system, generally viewed as that which is a purifying agent. Why it would be, I will not take the time to go into it. It's a given. It's a given that, generally speaking, adding salt to the sacrifice is considered to be that which purifies it and makes it acceptable to God. And therefore, none of the sacrifices were to be offered without salt. Now, this is symbolic, of course. The whole sacrificial system is symbolic, and even the use of salt is. But Jesus makes this point. You know, every sacrifice has to be salted. It has to be seasoned with salt. And he compares that with every person being salted or seasoned with fire. Now, what's interesting about that is he seems to be using fire as a purifying agent, like salt in the sacrifices as a purifying agent. Just as the sacrifices have to be seasoned with salt, so people have to be purified and made acceptable through fire. Now, we know that the Bible teaches very plainly that even when we're Christians, we have to, you know, be purified through fire. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7. He says that the trying of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it's tried in the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory in the day of Jesus Christ. So basically, your faith is being tested like gold is being tested. The Old Testament makes that comment many times, that the finding pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, but you know, the Lord tries the hearts. Or as Job said, as he's going through his trials, he said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The idea that a person's character is refined, purified, and so forth through fire is a commonplace in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the idea is that trials are like fire. Hardship and pain and suffering often can serve the purpose of purification and refining. Now, what's interesting about this is that this statement about everyone will be salted with fire or seasoned with fire, which probably means, it's difficult. I can't say for sure what it means, but it probably means something like everyone's going to have to go through purifying fire. It begins with the word for. for everyone will be seasoned with fire, meaning it's explanatory of what went before. Now, what did go before? What went before is the warning about Gehenna, and that if you, you know, don't rid yourself of your offending part that is keeping you from believing and following Christ, you'll end up in Gehenna, in the fires there. And he says, for, because everyone has to be purified through fire, seasoned by fire. This is a verse that doesn't make an awful lot of sense to most Christian theology, but the only system that has ever really made much sense to my mind of this verse, and this doesn't mean that it's a system that I believe is without problems in other respects, but as far as explanations of this verse go, I've never heard a better one than that comes from the Universalists, from the Universal Reconciliation camp. Because they're saying, you see, everyone, because of our sinfulness, has to go through fire. Many people are purified by fire in this life. You know, God puts you through the trials and the furnace, and you respond to him, and you become purified through that. But some don't. And if you don't purify yourself, if you don't cut off the offending hand, foot, or eye, which is, you know, the proper self-refinement, well, then you've got to go into Gehenna. And there you'll be refined, because everyone's got to be refined one way or another. And so they would say that what he's saying here is that Gehenna is a place of refining, of getting rid of the dross. And for those who think that Gehenna refers to hell, they would then be inclined, if they are of this particular mind, they would see hell as a refining experience, not a eternal tormenting experience, an experience that brings people to repentance. This is one of the three views of hell that is very commonly held in church history, not as commonly as the others. It's a minority view, but there's always been mainstream Orthodox evangelical Christians who have held this view and believe that the Bible teaches it. And this is one of the passages that has been interpreted in light of that expectation. Now, there's another possibility, of course, and that is that Gehenna doesn't refer to hell. Gehenna refers to the Valley of Hinnom. And that it would be a reference then to the coming disaster in Jerusalem that was going to refine and purge the dross out of the nation of Israel. Because Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, before the time of Jesus, in fact, 6 centuries before the time of Jesus, was an emblem that was used by Jeremiah the prophet. In 2 different passages in Jeremiah, Jeremiah spoke about the Valley of Hinnom, and it was an emblem of the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem. In Jeremiah's day, that judgment was coming through Babylon, a Babylonian invasion. The Babylonians are going to attack Jerusalem, burn down the city, burn down the temple, take the Jews into captivity. It's going to be a horrible Holocaust. And Jeremiah said, in that day, the Valley of Hinnom will have to be called the Valley of Slaughter because of the great number of corpses that will be thrown into it. So the Valley of Hinnom in Jeremiah becomes the, as it were, the place of judgment of Jerusalem when the Babylonians come and the slaughtered are thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. Now, Jesus came 6 centuries later when Jerusalem was about to face the same thing, only from the Romans. Same things are going to happen. Everything the Babylonians did, the Romans were going to do. This is 6 centuries later. It's like a replay of what happened in 586 B.C. And Jesus, like Jeremiah, is warning the people of Israel, saying this is coming. And Jesus, I believe, was giving the Jews who were listening to him 2 options. You can come into my kingdom and escape this judgment, or you can reject my kingdom and succumb to this judgment, and your corpse will be tossed in the Valley of Hinnom too. Just like Jeremiah's day, the rebellious Jews, their bodies were thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. Now, this is a view that is not held by very many people. But I will say, as near as I can tell, it has better scriptural basis than to call Gehenna hell. And therefore, what Jesus might be saying, this is just another alternative, not so much universalism, not so much that people go to hell and they get purged there, but that the nation is being purged of its apostates through this Holocaust in AD 70, when the Romans came and Gehenna repeated itself It had happened in Jeremiah's day. It was soon going to happen in that generation, also in Jesus' listeners' day. And so I think Jesus was placing before his disciples and his generation of Jews two options. The nation was facing this impending disaster, which would be a judgment of God on those who did not come into the kingdom of Christ. And so he's saying, make your choice. You can come into my kingdom or you can go to Gehenna. And but Gehenna could be seen as a purging. It could be seen as removing the apostate from Israel and retaining only the faithful, getting rid of the dross. And his statement for everyone must be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice seasoned with salt would be simply saying that, the destruction of Jerusalem is like an animal being sacrificed on the altar, but salt, there's salt in it that will be retained, and that's the faithful remnant. And he says, therefore have salt in yourselves. And so this is I said at the beginning, this is a difficult passage. It may be more difficult now that I've explained it. Sometimes that's the way things are. They're less difficult before you get the explanation. Some things in Revelation are that way too. The angel says, I'm going to give you the explanation of this mystery, and then when he gives it, it's more confusing than it was before. Anyway, I'm not an angel, and I'm not inspired, but these are some of the things I've heard. And having said that, there are no doubt people who would reject both of the options I gave, but I've heard no convincing explanations from people of any other sort than this. Not that there are none, but Hugo, you asked a hard question. And, of course, hard questions get longer answers from me than easy questions do. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a little less than 15 minutes left. Our lines are empty now. And the reason that for that may very well be that everything I've been saying is so interesting that no one wants to pick up their phone and miss a single word. Or it may be because my answers are so verbose that everyone has fallen asleep or at least didn't want to wait online. In any case, if you'd like to ask a question, we still have a little time left. Give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And my friend John's going to make an announcement. We'll come back and take phone calls. Please stay tuned.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. In over 30 years of teaching the Bible and over 15 years directing a Bible-based discipleship school, there are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. As you listen to these lectures, we think you'll be struck by and appreciate the fair-minded objectivity, the responsible research, and the deep meditation exhibited in each presentation. Often Steve's views do not reflect the majority viewpoint of modern evangelicalism. This divergence does not arise from any interest in being controversial, but from a desire to faithfully handle the Word of God, even at the price of taking unpopular positions. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to be taking calls now. Our lines have filled up again. Every one of our callers is from the Portland area listening to KPDQ. It's good to have so many listeners in that area. We've also got a lot of callers from that area right now, so we'll take as many as we can before we're out of time. Harold from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'll make the question a synopsis because the situation is really, really detailed. And just ask it pointedly, I guess, is there ever a time scripturally when it's justifiable to lie for the purpose of doing the higher moral good? Is it ever justifiable to lie? I guess that's pointedly the question.
Okay. Yeah, well, when people talk about that, they sometimes point to Rahab, who seems to have lied in order to save the spies. David seemed to deceive his enemies on occasion. That's when he perhaps feigned to be crazy in order to deceive the Philistines. Lying is something that sometimes is found in the Bible by people who are seemingly not condemned for it. But the question is it a right thing that they did? After all, just the fact that someone did something and they aren't condemned for it doesn't mean they did the right thing. Lots of people are going to be in heaven who had done things that weren't the right thing in their lifetime. And so we can't just say, well, they did it, so it's okay. On the other hand, there are people who say, well, it is okay in some cases because the chief command that Christ has given us is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And that would suggest that there may be times when the most loving thing to do is to lie. Now, I have never felt comfortable with that particular option. On the other hand, I have never been in the position where telling the truth on my part would get somebody killed. And it's hard to know. It's really hard to know what I would do. And I don't think God is a legalist. The Bible does say you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. But that's not the same thing as saying you shall never lie about anything. Bearing false witness against your neighbor is specifically slandering somebody and, maligning them when they're innocent. And that's a certain kind of lying that specifically damages your neighbor. Of course, that'd be forbidden. However, some people think that there are some kinds of lies that do harm to nobody and in fact are necessary to do good to people. And I'm thinking particularly of Richard Wurmbrandt's position. Richard Wurmbrandt was a Romanian pastor under communist rule and was in prison for 14 years and interrogated and tortured frequently. And they often wanted him to give information to them about where the underground church met, who the leaders are, where the underground printing presses were hidden and things like that, which if he had given that information, that would have greatly harmed and endangered many Christians. And out of love for the brethren, he would often give misleading information. Now, some people think you shouldn't do that because that's lying. He knew that some people would think that. He didn't care what people thought. He felt that to do what is loving for the brethren is more important than dotting the I's and crossing the T's properly. And if God's a stickler for legalism and for legalistic rules that don't make any sense, well, then maybe it is wrong to lie like that. But if it makes sense to tell a lie to save somebody's life, he felt, then that's, love is more important than the specifics of how detailed and truthful my answers are to these people. These people, I'm not lying to them in a way that's going to hurt them any. It's not an unloving thing for me to do as if they're going to suffer for the lie. And so, I mean, this is how he understood it. And he might have been right. I'm a great respecter of Richard Wurmbrandt. He's a very godly man and suffered a great amount and had a lot of wisdom. I'm not sure I agree with him, but I'm certainly not sure that I disagree with him either. I've not been in that position. On the other hand, there's people like Brother Andrew, who, as far as I know, when he was smuggling Bibles into Russia and into communist countries, I don't think he ever lied, even though sometimes the border guards would say, well, what are you doing? Why are you coming to the country? He'd say, I'm a missionary, knowing that that might turn him back. But he trusted God to honor the fact that he told the truth and to get him through anyway. And so many times he did. I mean, when he was trying to get in into Russia, I believe, a very closed country in the 60s when he was doing it, he put on his passport or on his application for a visa that he's a missionary. Well, that's the last thing you want to do, but they're asking what you're doing. And he got a visa anyway. So, I mean, it's like God worked supernaturally, despite his telling the truth, in ways that seemed not very wise to do, but nonetheless honest. So there's different attitudes toward people who are actually in situations where lying might seem to be the Christian thing to do in their circumstances. And some, you know, some take the view that telling a lie at times is the best thing to do if that's the loving thing to do. And others believe that you should always tell the truth and trust God to bring about his best result. What do I think? I lean on the side of telling the truth. Partly just because I think I've never been in a situation where I needed to not tell the truth, and I've just adopted what I would consider to be a stubborn habit of telling the truth and being honest. And I think that God will honor that. On the other hand, under pressure, I don't know if I would stick with my scruples. Not because I shouldn't, but because I don't always do the right thing under strain. Sometimes I fall short of my own principles. And it might well be, even if I were tortured and what I was being asked is, you know, where are the Christians hiding? And my answer, if truthful, would lead to people's deaths. Who knows? Maybe I'd crack. Maybe I would lie. I don't know. But it also would be that if I was in that situation, I might be more in a position to be sensitive to what God really does want me to do. And maybe I would change my mind then. Maybe I'd say, well, telling a lie here is a better thing. This is going to please God more. And this is one of the few things. There's a few things where I think the Bible kind of leaves things up for the Spirit to lead. I think one of those things is also the difficult question of whether Christians should be involved in government or military or police work, those kind of things. Christians have been on both sides of that. And in my opinion, a good case could be made for and against. There's just a few things where I'm not really sure the Bible gives a solid answer that can, you know, that cannot be refuted from other scriptures. And for that reason, I think that we need to remember that the Christian life is not one of adopting a lot of rules and keeping them. It's a life of following the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, to love our neighbors, we love ourselves, and to love God. Of course, that also involves loving the truth. But whether we love certain true statements more than we love people is another question. So you've asked a question that you didn't get a very good answer to. I should say you didn't get a definitive answer to, because I'm not smart enough to know how to answer it. I'm only giving you the two sides. I think probably in a situation where you're tempted to tell a lie, you need to ask yourself, you know, how would the Spirit lead you in that situation? It's the leading of the Spirit that I would recommend in a case like that. And if you make the wrong decision when you're trying to do the right thing, you know, you want to do what's right all the time, but sometimes you go the wrong way. If you do the wrong thing, it's not, I believe, the end of the world. I think you can, once you see that you've done wrong, you know, God knows your heart, you can correct your behavior the next time. But you don't want to take a sloppy attitude toward obedience either, or integrity. It's a hard issue. I can't answer it for every man. I'm not sure I can answer it for myself. In the situation where it's hypothetical, when I'm actually in the situation, maybe the course would be clear, because we'd have to look to God to tell us what to do in those cases. Well, we're out of time. My apologies to the other callers who are waiting. As I've said, I warned you, I talk a long time for questions. You got to call early if you want to get your foot in the door, but you're welcome to do so tomorrow. Lord willing, we'll be doing this again then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported program, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so that we can stay on the air, and you can keep listening to us and your friends too, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you didn't get that quickly, you can go to the website and find it, or you could even donate from the website if you'd like. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.